Greetings and welcome to Catholic Cardinal Reflections, the regular podcast of the Catholic community at Stanford University. This is a podcast of Sunday homilies, theological reflections, and occasional talks by the staff of the Catholic community and their guests. Today's session is from our Numenite series with a discussion entitled Seeking the Face of God by Bishop Robert W. Nicolai.
I'd like to welcome you tonight to our Newman Lectures, especially with Bishop Robert McElroy. When I was on the Priest Council, I had many opportunities to see him in action. I always thought he was the sharpest pencil in the pack. And it was always to the light, always to light, always something fresh, something alive, and he always had the information. So tonight, seeking the face of God. So Elise is going to give us that formal introduction.
Thank you, Father. So as always, we start with the prayer. If you don't have the prayer card, feel free, close your eyes, pray along with us. Okay. All right, so in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Jesus, flood my soul with thy spirit and life. Penetrate and possess my whole being so utterly that all my life may only be a radiance of thine. Stay with me, and then I shall begin to shine as thou shinest, so to shine, to be a light to others. Let me preach thee without preaching, not by words, but by my example, by the catching force of the sympathetic influence of what I do, the evident fullness of the love my heart bears to thee. Amen. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Elisa Figueroa, and I am a junior here at Stanford. And I will be introducing Bishop Robert McElroy tonight. So Bishop Robert McElroy is truly a local son made good. He was born in San Francisco in 1954 and grew up in San Mateo County. He received his Master's of Divinity degree from St. Patrick's Seminary, that is just 15 minutes away. He was ordained to the priesthood in 1980. Known for his wit and intellectual achievements, Bishop McElroy's educational background also includes a bachelor's degree in history from Harvard, a master's degree in history, and a doctorate in political science from Stanford, and a doctorate in moral theology from the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. He has taught at the university level and is the author of many articles and two books, including The Search for an American Public Theology, The Contribution of John Courtney Murray, and Morality and American Foreign Policy. Always busy, he found time to be Vicar General for the Archdiocese of San Francisco in 1995, and in 96 was made the pastor of St. Gregory's Parish in San Mateo, where he served for 14 years. He taught ethics at St. Patrick's Seminary and was a guest professor in 2008 at the University of San Francisco. He was ordained bishop in 2010. So please join me in welcoming Bishop McElroy.
Thank you, Alyssa. Well, I have been assigned a very easy topic: who is God? And I'm here to share with you tonight about the faces of God, because it's the most important religious question. Who is God, and what are the faces of God that have been revealed to us here in this life? One of the problems we have as individuals is that we carry with us often many concepts of God that are crippling. And basically, those concepts of God tend to focus on judgment, that God is a God of judgment. When I was a child, a young child, about 3 years old, I used to suck my thumb. And my mother went to the pediatrician. She said, Bob, and then I have a sister who's a year older, Mary and Bob suck their thumbs. And so how do I stop them? And the doctor said, here's what you do. Here's some tongue depressors. Now, what you do is go home and draw an eye on each of those tongue depressors. Then cover them with methylate. You may not know what methylate is. It's a medicine that tastes horrendously bad. And then tie it around their thumbs and tell them that whenever they suck their thumbs, the magic eye will see them and make their mouth taste bad. Well, sure enough, she did. And I remember as a child trying to cover up the eye every way we could to make sure the eye wouldn't see. No matter what we did, the eye saw us and made our mouth taste bad. And it broke us of sucking our thumbs. But I think very often we can easily, particularly in the world, fall into a notion of God as primarily a judge, always on the lookout for when we do wrong. And the most important thing for us to recognize about God is that there are many faces of God, but that is not one. That is a warped and crippling image of God. It is not that God doesn't call us to great heights of moral striving in our lives. God does. But God is not primarily a God of judgment. And it's important for us to sweep that away. And I think that's one of the things going on now with Pope Francis. I think really he's pointing to the fact that so often we have fallen into the notion that judgmentalism is at the heart of faith, that judgment is key to what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is not true. There are standards. There are challenges. There are important aspirations that each of us should seek so that in this life we ennoble the world in which we live. But God is not a God of judgment. God is a God of mercy and compassion and forgiveness and love and kindness. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Really, the faces of God that have been revealed to us in the Scriptures and in the person of Jesus Christ. So I just want to focus tonight on different images of God, because no single image allows us to get at the fullness of God. Okay. Now, you might say, that's a difficulty. That makes faith harder. But in a very real way, it also makes faith more marvelous. That when you go to see something exquisite that exists in the world, when you go to see the Grand Canyon, or you go to see Angkor Wat, and you look at it from different angles, you have to have different perspectives on it to really see the beauty and the nature of what is there. That's true of the face of God, too. And tonight I would like us to focus entirely on this notion of who is the God of Christian faith. Who is the God who has been revealed to us? And there are going to be many different prisms through which we look at God and encounter God. Pope Francis has spoken of this very powerfully. He says, we must live in a culture of encounter. And that means not going in with strong preset supposition that limit our focus and limit our vision, but rather to stand back and behold, and through a process of encountering God in our lives at various moments, seeing the richness of who God is in many different ways and from many different angles, and in that way, coming to know God. So I'm going to focus on these, each of them in turn. The first is, our God is a God of hope. Do you remember the story of the miners who were trapped in Chile a few years ago? They were down in the mine, and it went on for weeks. And they were in total darkness, and they didn't know that anyone was coming after them. And they had gone to a remote part of the mine, and they had been able to survive by doing that, but up on the ground for so long, they didn't know they were still alive. And yet, the people on top kept drilling down and kept trying to get to them. And when the miners came out, when they were finally rescued, they were asked, how did you keep alive? Because it was an overwhelming sense of catastrophe that had happened to them. How did they stick together? How did they stay alive? How did they conserve the resources that were there and their abilities to cope? And they said, we were able to stay alive because we never lost hope that our families and friends would be up there and would do whatever they could to reach out to us and come to us and save us. And that's what carried them through. It was a miraculous thing. It was hope that carried them through. And thus, God is first and foremost a God of hope. Because God is like those families and those friends who are on top drilling down. God says to us, I love you so deeply that I will find a way to come to you, to get through, to get past all the debris that may be blocking you. God loves us with a personal love so deep that we are called to hope in God because God never gives up. God doesn't give up on us. And that's a fundamental dimension of who God is. As the God of hope, God never gives up on us. One of the great challenges we have in our lives is that we come to points where we are major disappointments to ourselves, where we do things where we feel we have really failed, and we can give up on ourselves sometimes. God never gives up on us. That's what eternal life is about. It is the utter understanding that God loves us so deeply and has created us and loved us from the first moment of our mother's womb and will love us to the end of time. That God loves us with this powerful individual love. And that because of that, God never gives up. God is the God of hope. You know, Dante had it right. If you've ever read the Divine Comedy, one of my great misfortunes in school was I took an excellent course when I was a junior in college. It was a graduate course in comparative literature. The professor was wonderful. But he gave a test, and the midterm was, and if you've read Dante, you know this, how difficult this is. He put six characters from Dante, from the Divine Comedy, just a random six. And he said, pick three of them, tell who they were, why they were, where they were, and how they influenced Dante's personal development. Where we just groaned because it was an impossible task, okay, because there were so many there. But Dante has a beautiful image of heaven and who God is, and of hell. And in hell, when Dante comes to hell, the devil is not someone who is evil. When you enter into hell in Dante, over the gate of Dante, of hell, in Dante, the Divine Comedy says, abandon hope, all who enter here. The devil in Dante, the devil's failure, is not that of being evil or proud or selfish. Rather, it is losing hope. And when he comes upon the face of Satan, it is encased in ice in Dante. And the ice is the frozen tears of despair of one who's given up on himself and lost all hope in anything whatsoever. It's the opposite of God. That's why our God is first and foremost and most profoundly a God of hope, who never gives up on us and always seeks to find a way to us, to embrace us. The second image I would say, point you to, is the God of grace. The grace of God which surrounds us. I love to go to movies. I go to movies all the time. I see good movies. I see not so good movies. And one of the very beautiful movies I saw last year was a movie called The Tree of Life. And basically, The Tree of Life, as it opens up as a movie, it has beautiful cinematography. It has the creation of the world. It has the sun and the moon and the stars all evolving. And against this magnificent backdrop, and then human life coming on the seashores, and human life being developed, amidst all of this spectacular cinematography, a voice says, who is the narrator of the film, "When I was growing up, the sisters used to tell us in school that there are two things that move the hearts of men, the order of nature and the order of grace. The order of nature is the world as it is, harsh, competitive, demanding, Darwinian, thrusting itself upon us, forcing us to compete. The order of grace, on the other hand, speaks to the beauty and the joy of life which surrounds us at every moment, to the glory of God which is there lying before us and beckons us to stop in our lives and savor the beauty that is all around us every day and that so often we pass by." And the story of the Tree of Life, the movie, really is the story of how these two conflicts, the order of nature and the order of grace, unfold in the life of a young man who's now telling the story in his early 60s. But the story takes place, he's looking back to when he was about 12 years old. And growing up, the order of nature was represented by his father, who was a good man. And his father teaches his three sons, work hard, always get ahead, always be looking out for the guy behind you, creeping up on you. Make sure you never let him win the race. The father would say to the sons, life is hard, and that is the most important fact of this existence. His mother, on the other hand, exemplified in his life the order of grace. And she would teach her sons, stop and pause and look at the beauty that is there every day in your lives. Savor it. Look for where God is present to you in beauty and life and joy. And savor that, because if you do not, those moments go by, and then at the end of your life, you have captured nothing. And through a whole series of events in their life as he's growing up, these things unfold with his father and mother. And at the end of the film, his mother has died. And his father comes to him, and they haven't had a close relationship. And the father says to him, he says, son, I loved you and tried to do what is best for you. But he said, I realize now that I led you and your brothers astray. He said, I look on my life, and I was teaching you how to make the most of this world. But he said, I look on my life now, and I see that I have missed all the glory of life because I have been so busy competing. He says, I don't want you to do the same. The God of grace surrounds us every moment, every day of our lives. There are beauties that are there. And one of the great tragedies of our human existence, we have some oddities as human beings, and one of the great tragedies of our human nature is all of the most important blessings that we have in our lives, the richest ones, because they're there all the time, we cease to see them as blessings. We take them for granted and we cease to pause and savor them. The grace of God surrounds us. And God calls us to stop and look at what is important in our lives and savor these miracles every day Because if we don't, at the end of our lives, life will have passed us by, and we will not have seen God and so much other beauty that is there behind us, because we will have been so caught up in competing that we've won the race but lost sight of what the race is about. The third dimension of God I want to point to is that of redemption. God has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. Why? Why did God redeem us? Why did Christ come to earth? Why did God come to earth as a human being and become one like us? Many people think that God had to do this in order to redeem the world. In other words, there had to be some sense of atonement for this. For human sin, God makes up for it. Okay? And thus, God had to die on the cross in order to redeem us. That is false. That is not Christian theology. God could have found many other ways to redeem the world rather than becoming one like us, rather than dying on the cross. Why then did Jesus Christ come to earth and die on the cross? It wasn't because he looked forward to it. You know, sometimes we can think, oh, Jesus had his act all together and just marched in there and suffered. That's clearly not the case. That's why the agony in the garden is such an important chapter. Because we see there Jesus struggling with that. What does Jesus do in the agony in the garden? Does he accept this passively? Does he say, oh, you know, I don't have a problem doing this, let's just go forward? No. He literally is in anguish and does not want to proceed with this. And in prayer, he says to the Father, if there's another way of doing this, let me not accept this passion. And then he does accept it. So it's important for us to understand God did not have to die on the cross in order for us to redeem the world. So then why did he do so? I think there are two reasons, both of which are very important to us about revealing what our redemption is. The first is, I think, this sense of atonement. Now, sometimes people think God had to do this in some cosmic sense of atonement to make up for all of the sinfulness that had crept up. God had to counterbalance that. That's not true. That's not Christian theology. But it is atonement in this sense. When we go through life and we do things that are seriously wrong, and we recognize they're wrong, and we try to make up for them, we can, in part, make good the harm we have done. But each of us knows there are things that we do in our lives that we can't make right. That no matter what we try to do, we can't restore what we took away by our actions. And very often people let that eat away at their lives. The first reason, I think, that Jesus died on the cross for us was as a way of saying to us, individually and personally, for those things that you have done that have caused destruction in the lives of others in this world, when you cannot make it up and you've tried everything you can, don't worry, I take this on myself. It is God's way of saying to us, I atone when you cannot. God didn't have to do that. God could have redeemed it by doing that. But in dying in this way and suffering in this way, I believe it's God reaching out to us and saying, don't beat yourself up over a lifetime. I take on and make whole what you cannot. And the second reason I think Jesus underwent the suffering and passion of the cross and the death is this. The most difficult religious question and the most difficult thing we experience in our lives is that of suffering. Whether it's suffering for us in our own lives or suffering from people whom we love very, very deeply. And in that suffering, we turn to God and ask the question everybody asks, why? And I tell you, as a priest who has sat with people who have encountered all sorts of suffering, I have no answer, and no one I have ever encountered has the answer to that most important question, why? But the cross gives us a hint. The death of Christ on the cross means that God has entered into our suffering in this world. And that when we turn to God, when we are suffering deeply, or someone in our lives very close to us who suffers deeply, when we turn to God, we turn to a God not of abstraction, not of a God who doesn't know what this is, but to a God who has been there and experienced this on every level. The suffering and passion and death of Christ were emotional suffering, spiritual suffering, physical suffering, and even death itself. Our God is not a God of remoteness. Our God is a God who has experienced all of these things, and that when we experience them, knows what it is like, and unites himself with us in that way. And that's why I think God died on the cross. The next dimension of God and identity of God is that of the God of forgiveness. And that's why I say the God of judgmentalism, that is a false image of God. It's not that God doesn't call us to high standards. God does. And I just want to say this about Catholic moral theology in general, what God calls us to. Good news is, God doesn't call us to be perfect. God made us. God knows that we are not perfect. All that God calls us to is do the best that we can in the circumstances, sometimes very difficult circumstances, in which we find ourselves. Do the best that we can in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. If we've done that, we've done all that God asks of us. God doesn't ask us to be perfect. God forgives us, and we have to ask, what is the forgiveness of God like? And of course, that's in the scriptures itself. And there are two very beautiful, I think the most beautiful parables in the scriptures. And I want to talk to them, both about them tonight. The first is the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus is asked, what is God's forgiveness like? And this is the story that he tells. Okay? It's from the Gospel of Luke. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one made a move to give him anything. When he came to his servants, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against God and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against God and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put him on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came out, he heard the music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he said, "and your father has killed the fatted calf, now that he has him back safe and sound." This is what God's forgiveness is like. Look at the story, because it's very human. To understand the depth of God's forgiveness here, it's important to understand what the younger son had done. He had committed the worst sin he could in the culture in which he lived. Because in that culture, the way you lived from generation to generation was by the flocks and the herds that had built up by previous generations. And those were the things you handed on to your children and grandchildren so they could live off. What the son had done was, he goes to his father, who's not dead yet, and he says, "Dad, give me half now." And the father says, "Yes." And then he goes off and leaves behind his family entirely, goes to a totally different place. And then he blows everything. Not just everything that everybody saved up, but everything that his children and grandchildren will be using for generations. It's all gone. The son had done the worst thing you could in that culture. And then he has the nerve to come back. And what does he do? He does what all of us do. You know when you're sorry for something that's big and you have to go say you're sorry? You know how you rehearse what you're going to say? You think, how am I going to say this? That's what the son does. That's why it's a beautiful parable. It's very human. The son says, "Oh, I'll go back to my father and I will say, 'I have sinned against God and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" And then as he's walking back, he's practicing that. And then, even before he gets to say that, the father sees him from afar, the parable says, and runs out to embrace him. The son has said nothing. And yet the father runs out to embrace him. This is what God's forgiveness is like, Jesus is saying. Now, I would hope that most of us, if we were in this position, would take the son back. But I doubt many of us would be running out to greet him. And if we did take the son back, what would we do? We would say, "I forgive, but what? I won't forget." Our forgiveness, we would bring this up from time to time to the son. Jesus is saying God's forgiveness is different from that. God's forgiveness is full and freely bestowed and generously given. That when we do wrong, our God is not a God of judgment. Our God is the God who runs out to embrace us and welcome us back. And that's who God is, a God filled with forgiveness. One of the most important characteristics of God is the providence of God, that God is looking out for us. That our God is not a God, as the deists had in the founding of our country, a God who is remote, a God who is like the clockmaker who made the world and spun it on his way and has not much to do with it. Catholic faith says God is a God who is intimately involved in our lives. In those beautiful passages, like the lilies of the field, as God cares for them, so much more God cares for each and every one of us. And one of the hard parts in our lives is having a relationship with God where we understand that we really are called to a sense of loving dependence, to know that God is looking out for us. When I was in the seminary in Menlo Park, it was springtime, and one of my friends named Mike Nash was a pilot for, he'd been a pilot for Alaska Airlines. He was in the seminary. So he would teach flying lessons out at Hiller Airport in San Carlos to make some extra money. And so he had access to a plane there. And he came to me in around the time of spring break, which was March, and he was studying for the Diocese of Juneau in Alaska. He said, I have a student who needs to get a lot of hours, so do you want to come up with me and him to Juneau? He said, since the student, in lieu of him paying for the lessons, he'll pay the expense for the trip, so it won't cost us anything. So I said, well, that sounds good. I'd never been on a small plane. So I did, and it was very nice liftoff and all, and that was great. And I got the gist of it down. You know, you'd go up, you'd fly a few hours, you'd land, you'd get a meal, and then you'd gas up, and then go a few more hours. We went up the coast. His family, Mike's family, lived up north of Seattle, so we stopped there for a day. Then the next day we got headed toward Alaska. We were going for Ketchikan. It was, everything's going along. Every few hours we'd stop and get more gas. They went to a place called Prince Rupert Island. And when we got there, we went in and had the meal and we came out. But the gas station was closed because they had some funeral in the family. So Mike said, well, that doesn't matter too much. It's only about 45 minutes to Ketchikan, and we've got 2 hours worth of gas, so we're okay. So we went up, and then about half an hour later, a storm hit, bad storm hit. And we had to go up on instruments. So it sounded okay to me. But if you've ever been in a... How many of you have been in a small plane on instruments? And what you know is that it's like being in a car where you know the driver can't see anything. You know, you see nothing. So we go up an instrument, we go real high, and Mike explained to us that what it means is there are transponders in the ground, or at least were at that time, and you follow them along. And as you move along, you had to be above the mountains, so you had to be really high, thus you can't see anything. And then you come down at a certain point. So we went up, and it seemed to be going, okay, we were following these transponders. And then Mike explained we had a little difficulty in that because our type of plane couldn't land in Ketchikan because they didn't have the proper equipment there. So we had to go to Sitka, which is 2 hours away. So then the dilemma began to hit, and we were 2 hours away, 2 hours worth of gas. So Mike then called, it became rather quiet in the plane, and Mike called the people on the ground, whoever that was, air control or something, and tells them our situation. And this is where, I can't believe it is, but the ground crew then calls the Coast Guard while we're listening and says, hey, we got three guys up there in a Cessna or whatever it was. They're 2 hours from Sitka, got 2 hours worth of gas left. Marginal whether they're going to make it, so get ready to stand by and fish them out. Fish them out. So I thought there could have been a more diplomatic way of saying that, or else just not have us hear any of this. So then they came on and asked next of kin, all these different things. So we gave them that information, and then we had 2 hours. And Mike said to me, he was doing all the flying now. The student was helping some things. He said to me, Bob, you watch for ice. I was in the back seat. Watch for ice on the wings. So, okay, so I'm looking for the ice in the wings. You know. And then after a minute, it dawns on me. I said, well, what are we going to do if there's ice in the wings? Because I'm not crawling out there to scrape it off. And he goes, no, when you ice in the wings, you go down. You have to go down. They go to a lower temperature, and then it'll melt off. I said, well, I thought you said we can't go down because it might hit a mountain. He goes, well, that's the downside, yeah. So anyway, we had about 2 hours where you didn't know if you're going to live or die. Now, you know, sometimes there come times when you're driving or something, you think, uh-oh, this could go bad. But it's a momentary thing. This was 2 hours. And I'll give you the ending. Yes, we survived. Okay. In fact, but when he came out of the clouds, there was a helicopter there following us in, had been following us for some time. So, but it was interesting in that when I encountered that moment, I did what I said, what was called an act of contrition. It's what you say when you're sorry for sin. So I got that out of the way and felt I was then ready for whatever came. But I actually had a sense of peacefulness about it. I wasn't very anxious. I actually thought there was a good chance we wouldn't survive, but I had a sense of peacefulness about it. And the reason was, I felt in the end, at that moment, with a real clarity, I'm living in the hands of God. Okay, and I saw that clearly at that moment. And because I believe God is a provident God, a loving God, it was okay. I would just say the part of the call of each of us in life is to understand we do live in the hands of a loving God and understand that more than just as an abstraction. Now, that experience brought it home very deeply. But, you know, then you go on with your life and you lose sight of that. Part of it as Christians is to understand we need to live with that as a recognition that gives us an ongoing peace. That we live in the hands of a God who loves us deeply and who is provident, that is, who watches out for us. And the final dimension I want to talk about in terms of the faces of God is the God of compassion. And here again, I just want to speak to one of the famous parables. Okay. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan from the Gospel of Luke. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? The man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? It's a piercing question for us that we face in all different areas of our life. Who truly is my neighbor? Who do I have to care about? And here's how Jesus replies. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to go down the same road, and he saw the man he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 gold coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who was beset by the robber? Now, we think we know this parable. And we think, well, I would have stopped. You know, but these parables all are intricate. So it's really important to look at them again. Sometimes we take for granted what they mean. Now remember he said, the priest and the Levite see the guy and go on. Now, I do want to point out, if a bishop were coming by, he would have stopped, of course. No, but he probably wouldn't have. Let me tell you why. That gives you the hint that this is not an easy thing to stop. Okay? The priest and Levite probably are okay people. So why don't they stop? And I would just say to you this. What this situation really is, we know scripture scholars tell us that that particular road was a very dangerous road where there were a lot of robbers. That's why the guy was robbed. So think of yourself, if you're walking down in one of the very tough districts of EPA, for example, at night, you see somebody by the side of the road who's lying there, like they're hurt. Are you going to stop and go over to help them? You're alone. If you're in the Tenderloin in San Francisco, would you do that? Probably not. Most of us, I think, would have to answer, probably not. Jesus is saying, compassion is a willingness to take a risk at times. Compassion isn't just doing the right thing when it's pretty easy to do so. It's not even doing the right thing when you have every reason to pass by and feel okay about yourself. The type of compassion that Jesus speaks of is the compassion which requires taking a risk. That's why the Good Samaritan is such a good man. He took a risk. He reaches out to the guy and helps him. He gets up on the donkey. The guy could be lying there, could be faking it. The other robbers could be right in the same place. They may not have moved on. And yet he takes that risk. Jesus is saying, this is what compassion is. Compassion is not risk-free. Compassion is a love that loves so deeply, it's willing to do anything to help. And that's what Jesus is saying the compassion of God is like. When you see Jesus time after time, Jesus, the St. Ignatius used to say, Jesus is the compassion of God made visible. Jesus is the compassion of, if you want to know what God's compassion is like, look at Jesus. He goes to people in these enormously difficult circumstances, sometimes putting himself at risk. And he is there for them in their suffering. Our God is not a God of remoteness. Our God is a God of compassion and intimate union in our lives. So, just we're going to move now to the period of reflection. And I would urge you to reflect upon what I want to be the center point tonight. And that is that there are many faces of God. Some of the faces of God that people present are false. They are false images of God. And sometimes those could be internalized very easily in us. And we've got to try to root them out. But in doing so, then we've got to let in more deeply these wonderful images of who God is. The Christian understanding of God is this, these things. It is a God who loves us individually, who is filled with compassion, a God who is provident, a God who is forgiving and merciful. And it is a God who longs to reach out to us in friendship and relationship. That is who God is in our faith. And that is how God seeks to encounter us. And so let us open our hearts to God in this way, but understand that our God has many different dimensions. It's like when you have a great friend in your life, you say, well, what's good about that friend? You don't name one or two things. If it's a good, close friendship, when you marry someone, you marry someone you're deeply in love with, they have many different things. Why do you want to marry them? You don't say one thing or another. There are many different dimensions to it. So it is with who God is. God seeks to be in relationship with us, and this is the God we encounter and the God who reaches out to us.
Thank you for listening to Catholic Cardinal Reflections from the Catholic community at Stanford University. For more information, please visit our website at catholic.stanford.edu or visit our offices on the third floor of Old Union. For the Catholic community at Stanford, this is Gary Glover. Till next time, God bless you.